We come to the last of this series on 1 Timothy. It's not so much a series on 1 Timothy as a series on the subject of ministry and service generally, as we see it in 1 Timothy. In the multitude of misunderstandings of Christianity, one of the most common is the one that I would call, for the want of a better word, private Christianity. You get it from the non-Christian who says that a man's religion is just a private business which he's got between him and God, and it shouldn't actually ever affect anything else. So it's bad form to talk about it. It's bad form to let it involve your politics or to take any part in politics or influence any statements that you have. What a person does in their own religious experience is their own religious experience, and that's where it should end. You get it in certain forms of abnormalities of Christianity, as I will call them, such as mysticism and pietism and asceticism, whereby you lock yourself away from the world and this world's experiences. The ascetic locks himself away from the physical pleasures of this world. He denies himself certain things that would in some sense be pleasurable to the physical senses on the grounds that they are of a lower status of spirituality, and therefore he is above that. The mystic and the pietist gets his real enjoyment and thrill out of his association with God, disconnected from this world and from other people as well. And of course the ultimate lies in those things like the Carmelite order or some of the forms of monasteries that you see in Buddhism or some of the gurus you see in Hinduism who actually detach themselves from the world totally and can claim great credit for having spent years and years without talking to anybody. Or indeed we find some lovely examples in early church history of people who sat up on poles for 40 or 50 years with others, I presume, passing food up to them. Weight Watchers would take a terrible bashing up there without the food being passed up, but sitting up there totally removed from this world. And the criticism, of course, can be levelled of being so heavenly-minded they're no earthly use. On the other side of the coin, of course, are those who place so much emphasis on conducting their life, just like the non-Christians around about them, that even to God it's very hard to discern the difference between them and the non-Christians around about them. That they may be moral people, they might be such as our friends the secularist humanists, I mean the humanist society, that type of humanist, who will hold to views of morality and will seek to follow issues of justice and social right and so forth, but yet completely remove themselves from any supernaturalism whatsoever. Another area of error, in which will be related later, is the whole question of ministry and its use of structures and hierarchies and its concern for power and status. Now, when we come to look at ministry, the passage that we have in front of us in this epistle of Paul to Timothy actually touches on all those questions without actually aiming to speak on them. It does speak on the ascetic question at the beginning of chapter 4, and we did mention that last week and won't go over it again this week. But let me recapitulate where we've been so that we can put it in its context tonight. Firstly, I suggested that the backbone of this epistle really lies from the idea that God is the Saviour, and you see it in the opening verse, that it is of the character and nature of God that he seeks to save people in this lifetime, that he's a rescuer of people, but also in the age to come, that he will save people there. He saves them in the age to come by sending his son Jesus into the world to save sinners. Chapter 1, verse 15, true saying, worthy of all men to be received. He saves them in the way in which he sends his son to die as a ransom for all. Chapter 2, verse 6. It's a ransom for all because God is concerned to save all mankind, all kinds of people, I should say, rather. Chapter 2, verse 4. God who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all. So that is of the character of God and of his actions, that he is the Saviour and he is seeking to save all kinds of men everywhere because the method of his salvation is that of Jesus Christ dying for the sinner, dying for the unworthy person. And that, therefore, covers all people. Now, Paul, therefore, in his apostleship, is the man who is sent to preach the gospel to all the world, that is, to the Gentiles, specifically in his terms. And so in chapter 2, verse 7, For to this I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher to the Gentiles in faith and truth. Now, so far what I've said, it sounds very gracious of God, you see, that he is concerned for all men, and he therefore sends out a person, Paul, who is the great example of the gospel himself, as he said earlier in the chapter, or chapter 1 rather, the great example, because he's the foremost of sinners, and yet he's forgiven. You can see it in his own life, you see, he's got no grounds for his salvation, except his sinfulness. That is the only thing he's offered, really. And he is the foremost of that because he's in direct rebellion and antagonism towards God, and yet he is pardoned. The great example of the gospel sent out to reach all manner of men, irrespective of their sinfulness, etc. But today, that is one of the most unpopular notions in Christianity. Because missionaries really sound very unpopular people, impressing Western culture upon noble savage in the rest of the world, to put it in its crudest terms. That, of course, is not what you're seeking to do in Preach the Gospel, but that whole critique of Christianity has led people to say, no, look, it's a private matter. You've got your religion, I've got my religion, you leave me alone, I'll leave you alone. But the very nature of God being the Saviour of all mankind cannot leave it there. I grew up, and excuse me if you've heard this one before, but I grew up in the Jewish part of town, and I remember as a teenager being convicted very seriously at the need to preach the gospel to my Jewish neighbours, who were steadily increasing in percentage all the time. And I went to my local minister and suggested that we had a door-knock appeal to seek to bring the gospel to the Jews. And he strictly forbade it in the name of the church that it should go out like that, because they had their religion. Now, he's moved a long way away from St. Paul at that stage, hasn't he? That is not the nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it really is saying that either salvation can come of the Jews, which of course it can't, or that there really is no salvation for all mankind. They're beyond hope. Now, we saw it last week when a few of us were standing down at the gates of the university seeking to advertise the Bible study to first-year students as they walked around. There is a great temptation to go for those young, innocent-faced, lost-looking freshers who we're not afraid of. But when the old hands walk through with their ability of taking the paper from your hand while not looking you in the eye and neither slowing down nor diverging one side or the other, fear strikes the heart to such an extent you think the gospel couldn't possibly be for them, let alone when the Vice Chancellor walks through. You'll be relieved to know that one of our members actually even spoke to him and encouraged him to come. Because the gospel is for him as much as for anybody else. But it's hard to believe that when you're eyeball to eyeball with people, when you start to see them coming in all their odds and shapes and sizes, when you see them of all the different races and cultural backgrounds that they've come from, and all their different ages, why, even some of them came through in grey uniforms. Now, what do you do with men like that? Are they for the gospel for them? Well, of course it is, see. It is for all kinds of people, because Christ died for all men. But it's hard to believe it in the practice of it. But that is what Paul's understanding of the gospel is about. And if you do not like that understanding of the gospel, beware, because you might be one of the groups for whom the gospel is not. And my only claim to fame is that my sinfulness, which is a claim that I think we can all make equally, and if there's going to be any other discrimination methods, I might well be on the outside. And indeed, if it wasn't for the graciousness of God, I would be on the outside as you would be. But the ministry doesn't stop with Paul, because mankind doesn't stop with Paul. It goes on, and Paul sets out the pattern for the future through his offsider Timothy and his offsider Titus, who we haven't been studying. And Timothy is encouraged to be a good minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we saw last week in chapter 4, where the idea and the pattern of Timothy's ministry was set out for us. The right instructions that he's to place before the people, the right goal for which he is aiming, namely godliness, which, if you remember, has profit for this world as well as for the next, unlike the physical training, which is only for this world. The right source of that instruction, namely the apostle and the scriptures, and the right method, both in that he preaches and teaches and that he lives it out, that he is an example of his message in his very lifestyle. Tonight we're going to see the further instructions that Paul gives. We won't look at them all, but we'll look at least four groups of those instructions that he gives to Timothy, not for Timothy's sake, so much as for the future, which really puts us in the position. I think our ministries are very much like Timothy's. These other ones are undoubtedly will involve us, because it's not for Timothy, but for the future. Now, Paul is an unpopular person today, as most of you have gathered. I heard him blasphemed again yesterday afternoon on his view of sex on the Women's Lib show that comes on the ABC about 5 o'clock, in which they totally misinterpreted him and actually took a verse right out of context. I was in the car and so I couldn't ring up, but my blood boiled and I had trouble keeping under the speed limit for a while. Helen was with me, so we did. And oh, that's not true. I've got to remember she listens to these tapes. Sorry? What authority has Paul got to lay down instructions like he has? Well, much in every way in his role as an apostle. But when you look at his instructions, each one of these groups of instructions that we're going to look at tonight comes from the gospel. He's not saying, we've got the gospel, that's there, we're going to preach salvation to all mankind, and that's where it ends. And by the way, when you go to church, I want you to do this, 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 this. What he calls upon them to be doing in church and in their private lives, in their home situation, amongst widows and their relatives, and in their employment situation as slaves, in their financial situation as rich people, each one of these instructions he roots back into the gospel. He says you're to behave in such and such a fashion because it has the implications of the gospel lead you to behave that way. So when it comes to the question of bishops and the appointment of bishops and of deacons, and we'll look at these in turn in a few moments, but just to show the connection with the gospel, when it comes to those ones, he says they've got to live a life which is consistent with the gospel, which shows forth in example the gospel. The deacon must have, in verse 9, must hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. Now, it's a fairly obvious one, right, that you do want the bishops and the deacons of the church to be converted and to be living lives consistent with the gospel. I may say that while we would want that, that is not the case in the majority of the churches in the most of the Western world, but that's another story. What we would like is what Paul would like, and it's a fairly obvious one that it's got to be related to the gospel. That is, they'll be converted and living in accordance with it. But look at the widows. Chapter 5, verse 4. If a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn their religious duty to their own family, and make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. The return there is a financial return, undoubtedly. But giving the financial return to their parents and grandparents is a religious duty. It actually comes out of a consistency with the gospel of God the Saviour, who is the God of the widows. It's a great concern for God, the widows and the children, the orphans. Down in verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his own family, he has disowned the faith. He is worse than an unbeliever. See, the provision, financial provision for those in our family in need are part of an extension of our belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll explain why later on, and you'll ask me if I don't. Look over at chapter 6 and we see the slaves. They're to honour those who are above them, to honour their masters. Why in verse 1? So that the name of God and the teaching, that is the gospel, may not be defamed. That for a slave uprising at the time in which Paul wrote would actually bring such defamation upon the gospel and the God who is the God of our salvation that it would do damage to the cause, and therefore the slaves are instructed to honour their masters. Or over in chapter 6 later on in verse 17 to 19, that lovely little passage about the rich. As for those who are rich in this world, charge them not to be haughty nor to set their hopes on uncertain riches, but on God. Why? Because he richly furnishes us with everything to enjoy. So he's the giver of all that is wealth. It's his wealth in the first place. But more than that, they're to do good, to be rich in good deeds, liberal and generous. Little L liberal there, not capital L in the Liberal Party. Thus laying up for themselves a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of the life which is life indeed. They're actually to use their money in such a way that they'll be living out their claim on the gospel and life, which is life indeed. And it's each of the instructions he gives on how they are to live in a variety of different situations, from things as ecclesiastical as bishops to things as unecclesiastical as wealthy people and what they do with their money. And each of them are involved in living out the gospel. More than that, each of them is involved in ministry. Now, you must remember, it's hard because we use this word so selectively. But the word ministry only means service. It's all it means. It's got nothing to do with clerical collars or anything like that, necessarily. It just means service. And you'll notice each of them are directed to be servants. Now that is the very character of the gospel of Jesus itself. Because what does the gospel call upon us to be but servants of Jesus Christ and of one another? How does Jesus summarize the law, which he says is of the essence of the kingdom of God? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Both go hand in hand. You really have to have both. It cannot be one or the other. And the pietist, mystic on one side, and the secularist humanist on the other side, only want one of those commandments. But it really is both. You must love God, serve him. You must love your neighbor and serve him. But you must be doing both of them. To only take one is not Christian, whichever one you take. For if you think you can love God and serve him without loving and serving your neighbor, you are sadly deluded. And likewise, if you really think you can love your neighbor without loving God, you'll also be deluded. Although I'm sure that that will be a more controversial statement. So ministry and service is written into the very character of being a Christian. And one of our chief concerns in our service is salvation. That is why, when I come to look at ministry, we started off, first, with God and his character as the Saviour, second, with the ministry that was about that salvation, that was working that salvation out, namely the Apostle Paul, the great example of the salvation, who preached to the Gentiles. Thirdly, his offsider, who carries his work the next step in the generation, namely Timothy, which is a work that we all do as we carry the apostles' work a little bit further on in the life of our friends, as we teach them the Bible and encourage them in Christian faith, as we evangelize them, we're doing the work of a Timothy. And each one of us can be doing that work, and I hope are doing the work. But there's the next stage further, and that is the instructions of living, which we won't all be involved in at every point. So, for example, I would think there's little chance of me undertaking the ministry of a widow. You may not think that, but I think it's very little. And at this stage, it's against the law that we be slaves. Although once we bring in all those new laws about victimless crimes, then I think people will be able to sell themselves back into slavery as well. However, you might ponder that one as a possible retort to the present Labor government in New South Wales. Now, there's lots of throwouts tonight. Continuing ministries then. Let's have a look under that point. Continuing services. Firstly, there are very few structural instructions. What I mean by that? There's very few instructions about setting up hierarchies of people and telling them what they're to do and what they're not to do. Very few instructions about having archbishops, bishops, archdeacons, deacons, canons, and all the rest of the things that you might care to set up, whether you should have 5 people on a parish council or 10 people on a parish council, whether they should be vestrymen or they should be the deacons or anything like that. There's almost no detail. Now, every denomination I know has got it worked out. Strange that they've got it worked out differently in every one. And I agree with them when they criticise each other's ways they work it out. But I find it very hard to find one which actually sets it out properly. And that is, I suspect, either because my head is completely muddled, which I know many of you suspect, or because it really is of no concern in the scriptures ultimately. Whether you call your church committee people committee or deacons or presbyters or elders or priests or bishops or whatever word you want to use really is of little significance. You might actually mean a bad thing by it, and that would need to be corrected, but how you structure it is just of so little consequence that Paul gives you no instructions. The few that he does give are impossible to apply, I find. For example, we really don't know what the difference is between a bishop and a deacon, which are both mentioned in chapter 3. There must have been a difference in his mind. But what are they, and what are they today? Very hard. I would think, and I hope the tape is never played in their hearing, but it might do them good if it is, that our bishops in the Church of England, for example, are not the bishops of chapter 3. Got nothing to do with that, really. The bishops in the Church of England are denominational administrators. Well, they didn't have denominations in the first century to start with, let alone denominational administrators. Now, don't get me wrong at that. I actually like all the bishops we have in the Church of England at the moment. I think they're good and godly men who are doing a worthwhile ministry. I'm not suggesting there's anything wrong with what they are doing or that we shouldn't have denominational administrators. I'm just saying that chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, because it uses the word bishop, is often read as if they are the only bishops in the Church of England. And if you're really Anglican, they're the only bishops. But that's not the case at all. And I would think that much more likely people to act as bishops are the committee members of our own congregation, are more likely to be the people that are being referred to here than the men who wear purple, because it's an in colour or something. I hope you won't misunderstand me on that. I really do think our present bishops are the best set that we've had in many, many years. For they're all good and godly men, and I think they're doing a good job. Now, when you see the difficulty of applying those structural things, that doesn't mean that the work's not worthwhile studying, because he really touches on the important things. I'm going to spend more time on the bishops, deacons, elders one than I will on the others, so don't panic yourself when you're watching the clock. Don't watch the clock. Firstly, chapter 3, verse 1. Those who aspire to the office of bishop desire a noble task. People seem to me to require reasons why they should go into ministry, where it seems to me that the Christian should have to give reasons why they don't go into ministry. Shoes on the other foot. You see, we worship God who is the Saviour of all mankind. It's of the character of God to want to save people. You can see that by the fact that he sent his Son to die for them. Now, I am to be like God, yet I'm not to spend any of my time, I'm going to have to be argued into spending any of my time seeking to save the lost. That's an absurdity, isn't it? Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying all people should be Christians, or should be ministers or bishops. I'm just saying that you've got to have reasons why not, not reasons why. It's the natural thing to desire to be one of those people who can do the work of leading God's flock, which I'm sure this person is involved in, as can be seen from verse 6, verse 5, where he's to manage the care for the church of God. A man who doesn't want to care for the church of God is very far removed from the character and heart of God. Very, very far removed. For he cared so much that he sent his Son to die for that flock. So how can I say, well, I don't really care for caring for them? That's an absurdity. And so it's a right and proper thing for a person to aspire to that office. But notice what he calls it, though. A noble task. And here's the crunch. Because to care for the Church of God, to be the bishop in the Church of God, is to be the worker, is to actually serve, is to actually undertake a task. And so many people who aspire to the office of bishop aspire to the flag flying on the front of the Rolls Royce as it drives along under the care of a chauffeur, aspires to the big house and the prominence, aspires to being known in the congregation and wherever else it may be. That is, we aspire to leadership because of the value system that can be placed on leadership by our non-Christian minds. But that is not the way of leadership amongst the Church of God. The way of leadership amongst the Church of God is to be the servant and slave of all. Certainly aspire to lead the people of God, because to lead the people of God means to serve the people of God. And that's exactly what being like God is, to serve the people of God. And so he who aspires to the office of bishop desires a noble task. Let me just write down the word bishop for you in another way. He who aspires to the office of Sunday school teacher desires a noble task. Now, when you think of it in those terms, you think aspiring to the office is a rather strange thing, isn't it? Of Sunday school teacher, that's beneath our dignity very often. Well, that is just an indication of how false our dignity is, because it is a noble task. Now, having said that we actually should be seeking out for the opportunity of ministry, we shouldn't be hasty in appointing ministers. Chapter 5, verse 22, we'll come back to chapter 3 in a little while, but chapter 5, verse 22, Paul says to Timothy, don't be hasty in the laying on of the hands, nor participate in another man's sin. Keep yourself pure. 24, the sins of some men are conspicuous, pointing to judgment. The sins of others appear later. So also good deeds are conspicuous, and even when they are not, they cannot remain hidden. Don't make a quick and ready assessment on a person and say, he's a suitable man for that ministry, I'll put him into it straight away. Because time tells their sins and their strengths. Therefore, don't be hasty. Again, chapter 3, verse 6, a man mustn't be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. Or verse 10, Let them, that's the deacon, also be tested first, and then, if they prove themselves blameless, let them serve as deacons. Now, I think that's important as principles, because many of us have been involved in the election of church committees or fellowship committees, in the appointment of Sunday school teachers or fellowship leaders, and if we haven't in the past, we will in the future. And you've got to work out in what value system to be able to do it. We'll see that under points 3 and 4 in a few moments, but there's one that's very crucial. That is that they're not to be a recent convert, a recent member to our congregation. You've got to give time to make assessment that's right. Mustn't be a recent convert because they'll get puffed up by the status. They'll forget that they're there to serve and they're there to do a task, and they'll take in the heady wine of being somebody important. And so it will lead them to their spiritual decay and ruin. How many times have you seen people get converted one week and be given Sunday school classes to teach the next week, and 2 weeks after be on the fellowship committee, and 6 months later be the fellowship leader, and 12 months later be out of the church altogether? That is the pattern that we see over and over again. That is what Paul says not to do. Don't be speedy in laying on of hands. Now, when a young fellow is converted and he doesn't say to me, look, I'd love to go into the ministry on the mission field, I say to myself, well, what makes me think he's converted? I want people to actually desire to do it. But in appointment of people to those, you say, now, well, hang on, young fellow, just hang around for a while. Let's see how it works out for a while. As Ron Patfield was told, and he's, some of you know Ron, so I'll mention it, as soon as he was converted, they gave him a lawnmower to mow the grass for a while. See how you get on with that task first. Right? Now, the man who can't turn up in time and look after the lawns won't be there on time for the Sunday school class either. You can figure it out soon enough on the smaller tasks. And so, very important consideration in the way in which we conduct our appointments in ministry. And more than that, they must be living examples of the gospel they're preaching. So in chapter 3, in this lovely passage, now a bishop must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, sensible, dignified, hospitable, an apt teacher, no drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, no lover of money. Now, none of those things should any Christian be. Huh? Christians should be consistent with that pattern anyway, isn't it? It's not just the bishop. But if the bishop cannot be that, if the person has got such a life of inconsistency, especially public inconsistency, as those things are fairly public, well then it's inappropriate to appoint him in eldership, in any context, in Sunday school teaching, in fellowship leading, in taking any context that you care to of service. He's not the right person. Now notice how different that is to the value system that is so commonly used in appointment of ministers. Some of you will serve, I'm sure, one day in choosing ministers for a local church. Different denominations do it differently, but they nearly all have some local representatives who make some choices. Hello, folks, I'm around. Remember me in the years of your later days when I'm still here, and elect me somewhere else. That may be a help, you see, or making my friends now the friends of unrighteousness, isn't it? In the passage of 16, Luke. But when you come to choose a minister, what are the criteria you use? Now, I tell you the ones that are commonly used. How good are they in public relations? How good are they in raising money? How good are they in their worldly wisdom? How good are they in their ability to hold the crowds in great rhetoric and skill in those terms? I may say that runs well after the others. How good are they at being loving and kind to people, especially in distress? They're the kinds of things. Other kinds come in, whether their wife dresses nicely. That's a big consideration, that one. What's Paul saying? That's all so totally ungodly. What you want is a man who is temperate, who is sensible, who's dignified, hospitable, an apt teacher. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, no lover of money. They are the characteristics of the godly man, and his godliness is the sign of faithful ministry. And there'll be many a man who'll come before you, many a person in the Sunday school you'll one day run, or the beach mission that you're the leader of, who will come before you, who can do tremendous things, who can do quick drawings on the board, who can play the guitar and sing both soprano and double bass simultaneously, who can do the whole deal, right? And you say, this bloke can set the beach on fire this summer when we take him to beach mission. Huh? Well, you've got to make sure it's not the fires of hell that you're actually introducing to the place. Godliness. Faithful, hard-working godliness, the characteristics of the leader of that God uses. They are the characteristics that we must push for in our own lives. They are characteristics we must look for in the people we appoint to any office, to any ministry, to any task and service. They also, of course, need to be capable. So in chapter 3, verse 2, he's an apt teacher. No point in appointing teachers who can't teach. There are certain things they need to be capable for the skills they've got. He must be able to manage his own household, because he can't care for the house of God if he can't care for his own household. Just clear points of capabilities. Two other things about ministers need to be said. Firstly, the one in chapter 5, verse 17 and 19, in fact we take both out of chapter 5, is that you're to pay them both money and honour. Verse 17, let the elder who rule well be considered worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain, and the labourer deserves his wages. Never admit any charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. There's your honour. You give him the honour in terms of not admitting charges against him, and in repayment for his services. Those who are taught the word should share all good things with those who teach, says Paul in Galatians chapter 6. We dealt with that late last year, so I won't continue it. But I will continue for a second on the subject about admitting charges against an elder. It's an important consideration, because unbeknown to most Christians, all ministers, all people who work full-time, and I think chapter 5 is dealing with full-time workers, all people who work full-time are under a constant barrage of criticism and attack from those outside the church and those inside. Think back to your local minister from the church you grew up in. Did you ever hear a word of criticism against him? Right, that is the score everywhere, with every church and every minister. It is constantly doing that. Now that is because it's the chief armament of Satan, you see. You attack the leader of the church, and so you are attacking the church. And so you're attacking that gospel for which it stands. It's a very simple technique. You discredit those leaders. And ministers are constantly living under that strain. Therefore, you mustn't allow criticisms to come in lightly. Because it's an indirect criticism on the gospel. You mustn't allow it lightly. Only under two or three witnesses, right? Make sure of the evidence very clearly in the sake of the elder. I presume that no one has got those charges up just at the moment. Although some of you have heard different ones about me in the recent times, and I don't think I'm being paranoid. I think it's got to do with the fact that that's the way of life in the ministry. It is always like that. However, having said that, you don't pander them, you don't pamper them, you don't look after them in such a way that you don't treat their charges seriously. Verse 20. As for those who persist in sin, I take it that those there are the elders. Rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. That is, you know, public rebuke of elders is a thing to do so as to teach the rest of the congregation, right, that they who are their leaders can fall into error, and therefore we must be afraid lest we too fall into error. Now you do that because a minister lives a public life. Right? He's a public Christian. He may not want to be that, but he is that. And therefore, if he falls into sin and continues in it, then he needs to be publicly rebuked. And Paul goes on to say, show no partiality in verse 21. So, on one hand, you're giving him the benefit of the doubt and waiting till you get two or three witnesses. On the other hand, when you do find things wrong, you give him worse treatment than you do the others. That's because he is no better. He's not above others. His work is the task of serving others. Now, you see how another parallel is that Timothy is told to treat younger men as brothers, not to lord it over them as fathers. All right, that's the ministry, and for various reasons, I thought it was important that we deal with that one. On the subject of widows, he has a series of pieces of advice here, but one of the great problems is to differentiate the real Christian widow from the others. What he's saying is that we've got to look after our widows. There are three people that he thinks should be looking after widows. Firstly, the family. When we have any widows in our own family, then we are responsible for caring for them. Verse 4 of chapter 5, if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn their religious duty to their own family and make some return to their parents. Verse 8, if you don't do it, you're worse than a believer. Verse 16, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her assist them. Right? Let not the church be burdened. That's the first responsibility comes on families. That is a service you must render as a Christian in a family, to be looking after those disadvantaged people in your family. The second are the widows themselves. Verses 11 to 14 deals with the younger widows. If they're young enough still to go and work, they're young enough still to go and marry and rule another household, well then they're to do that, and not to sponge on other people, which I take it is the case of those mentioned in chapter 5, verse 6, who have become self-indulgent. Although they could be out and caring for another family, what they've done is sat back and expected other people to be caring for them now, and become self-indulgent, and so really give up the faith by doing it. They've become dead, although they're still alive. The third group of people are the church. The church has a responsibility of honouring, of caring, of taking the responsibility of those who are real widows. But notice the character of the Christian widows who are picked out. Chapter 6, verse 9, 5, verse 9. Let a widow be enrolled, that is, be on the church pension, if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, that is, I take it in that case is being faithful to her husband. I don't think there's any instruction against marrying a second or third time. Having been the wife of one husband, and she must be well attested for her good deeds as one who has brought up children, shown hospitality, washed the feet of the saints, relieved the afflicted, and devoted herself to doing good in every way. That is, she's to live a life that is Christian. And you notice the character of living a life that's Christian is to serve other people throughout her life. That she is to be like that. And there are certain patterns of service which are fairly normal for women, as Paul understands it. Fourth one is slaves, which we'll skip. You can see their service that they've got to render. The fifth one is the rich, who again are warned against love of money back in chapter 6, verse 10, which is the root of all evil. But notice money is not. They're not told to give away their money, like an ascetic would teach. You see, you mustn't touch it because it's dirty stuff. They're not told that. They're told to use their money rightly, to recognise it as a gift from God, and he's the one that's given it to them, and to use their money in service. Verse 18, they are to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be liberal, to be generous, to use their money in service of other people. And so they bring their reward. Well, the ministry in us. Every Christian is a minister. We're servants of Christ, we're servants of each other. We've got to look to those ministries. That is the assumption that lies behind this epistle. When you cannot be a private Christian, that's just not on. You cannot really see that as a possibility unless you find yourself marooned on a desert island and there's no one else to serve. And then you just serve the Lord by looking after the island he has given you. But Christian ministry, Christian service, is that which comes from the gospel and has to do with the gospel. See, you can be giving money to your widowed mother or grandmother without anything to do with the gospel, can't you? There's lots of people around this world who look after their mothers and their grandmothers who have been widowed. But there's nothing Christian in it particularly. But it has to do with our view of God and his desire to save people in their peril and in their plight. That we care for the widows. For in our society, in ours as in any other, it's the widows who are disadvantaged. I understand the widow of Winston Churchill is actually having to sell up her silver at the moment to make her way financially in Britain. And it was raised in the House of Commons as a problem, and one of the Labour men in the House of Commons quite rightly said that she is in a very fortunate position because she has silver to sell. There are so many other widows in England who do not have any silver to be selling up at this time. The widows are always the disadvantaged. And God is the God of the disadvantaged. That's what it means when it says God is the God of the Saviour. He seeks to save people. And therefore, as part and parcel of our character of godliness, we must be seeking to care for them. Externally, it will be the same act as what the non-Christian is doing. But motivationally, it will be different. And the way in which we do it will be different because of the gospel. The gospel really is the source of our ministry. And it affects all our ministries, be it the way we use our money, the way we treat our master if we're slaves. You may want to translate that into modern terms. Depends whether you're a master or a slave. It'll be it the way in which we conduct our Christian church and our gathering together. It will constantly be affecting our service of one another. But it comes from the gospel itself. And so there are some ministries that are actually fundamental and central. And that seems to me the preaching of the gospel lies in that area. And the gospel, therefore, is something that you've got to believe, because that's the way in which you enter into the salvation. You've got to live out, because if you don't live it out, then you don't believe it. And you live it out by serving to others, and that will make all kinds of changes in your life and in my life. And therefore, you'll also preach it out, because it is not a gospel for this church only. It is a gospel for the whole world. For every man, woman and child who ever cares to come into our compass, the gospel is for them. Jesus has died for them, irrespective of how unpleasant I find it to deal with them. That is somebody for whom Jesus has died, and therefore I serve him as such. And I cannot serve him as such without bringing in the fact that that has happened so that he might too believe in the miracle of graciousness of God. Now, I want us to weigh up seriously how we are serving. That's something that only each and every one of us can do, isn't it? I mean, I know what some of you are doing, and you know what some of you know what I am doing, but really each one of us must weigh up the possibilities that are before us and what we're doing, and worse still, what we're not doing, in terms of proclaiming the gospel, both by life and deed and word, rather. But each one of us must be doing that. And if we do not want to aspire to do more of it, then I think there is something seriously sick. The fact that we won't be able to do more may be the truth. But if we do not want to do more, then our heart is not like the heart of God, who couldn't do any more than send his son to die for us, wretches as we are.